chapter 13. I'm just going to look at a few things here this morning and try to, you know, come up with something that rhymed a little bit. So we're going to look at fate, straight, and gate. Fate, straight, and gate. Kind of reminds me of the Tates. Like the preacher talking about the Tates, how they left the church, and, you know, he was recounting their absence, and he says, you know, about the Tates, he says, I don't miss Aggie Tate. She used to bother me something fierce. And Erie, I don't miss Irritate, but I kind of miss Facility, because she helped out a little bit around the church. But this morning, fate, straight, and gate. We read at the beginning of chapter 13 how, you know, someone brought up an incident that took place there. And how, you know, they brought it up as a question. Yeah, well, what about this, Jesus? Kind of attitude or tone. Kind of like, you know, why certain things happen we can't wrap our minds around or understand. But in his question, you know, he brought up, you know, when Pilate had those Galileans, the way he phrased it, you know, mingled their blood with their sacrifices. In other words, he had, you know, he was in charge of murdering some Galileans while they were worshiping God. How could that be? Doesn't make sense. What about that, Jesus? And Jesus, you know, countering, says, you know, do you think those that, you know, were in that situation were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans? And then he brought up another incident where the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 men. He says, do you suppose that those 18 men were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans? In other words, a couple things that took place that just didn't make sense. And how he brought it up, you know, the two different incidences, and they kind of like signify two different things. One was a deliberate act by Pilate, a sinister act, an evil act. You know, things happen in this world, you know, by evil people. And then the other, an accidental, where the Tower of Siloam fell, and, you know, a construction accident, or could represent, you know, a catastrophe or a disaster. But in both issues or accounts, you know, there are things that just don't make sense. But in this, in the context, if you go back to verse 56, chapter 12, Jesus was in the midst of, you know, really calling them into accountability about their refusal of him. In verse 56, he says, "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time, the coming of the Messiah, the chosen one? How is it that you don't recognize him? You know, with your sophisticated Doppler radar, computer edge generation, all the technical, you know, all our advances." Jesus said, "Why? How can you miss me in the midst of all this?" But it was in their refusal and rejection that this question came up and was posed. Yeah, well, what about that, Jesus? Kind of holding on or keeping Jesus at bay, people with their arguments. I was talking to someone the other day, you know, the warehouse guy in Romulus, and he said that, yeah, well, what about, like, the same question that cycles? Well, if God is a God of love, why is there suffering in the world? How can things, you know, bad things happen to good people? Things that don't make sense. What about that, Jesus? When things happen to us that don't make any sense. But it was in the context of their refusal and rejection of their Messiah. Jesus said, do you suppose it was based on their suppositions, you see? It's what I think. I suppose. I have these ideas. And they thought maybe in their suppositions that they were worse sinners. Hey, they deserved it. Ed Tower, and they landed on them 18 people because they were worse sinners. God's in control, you know, judges the sinners, deals with the worst sinners, blesses the lesser sinners, but we're all sinners. But how they stated in their suppositions that, you know, they thought in their prejudgments that it was because of their sin that these things happened to them. But it was in the midst of their worshiping God. And Jesus didn't, you know, satisfy their judgments with that answer. But their ideas of God's justice and fairness, when things don't make sense, when things aren't fair, things happen in life that just, you know, you can't wrap your mind around. Certain things that are just not fair happen to loved ones, happen to us. Certain, you know, events and from our own parents and, you know, divorce. And how did that happen? Why'd you let that happen, Lord? Someone dies. Someone gets sick. You know, how do you allow that? Why did you allow it? Certain things happen. You know, the guy that fell off the Ambassador Bridge painting it here a few weeks ago. I mean, why did he fall off? Is he a worse sinner? You know, or did you hear about Sherry Magoles, the news anchor on Channel 2, her husband just got in a car accident? You know, up north, hit a semi-truck. Why him? You know, why did that come upon him? You know, why do things happen like that? You know, things that we can't reconcile. We all have things in our mind that we can't understand when things happen without rhyme or reason, you know, and deliberate things that took place on purpose by a person, or accidental things, you know, catastrophe. Why did that thunderstorm, you know, hurricane, windstorm hit, you know, and events that take place, accidents. You know, the book of Acts, the Bible tells us in the early church that when Stephen was apprehended, he was arrested, he was stoned to death. Remember the first martyr in the church recorded in the book of Acts. Yet Peter, when he was arrested during a similar time period, in prison, God elected to let him go. You know, sent an angel, released him from prison. How come he released Peter and allowed Stephen to be martyred to death? Things that, you know, I don't understand. And yet, one day, you know, we'll make sense of it all. But bringing this question to Jesus, and to kind of put Jesus off with these arguments or these things that don't make sense, and how Jesus deals with, you know, the arguments, you know, certain things and sicknesses and different issues. Jesus answering, you know, their arguments two times, he says in the context, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He didn't satisfy their question directly. He just said, you know what? If you don't repent, your fate's going to be likewise, eternally. Unless you repent, turn around. In other words, you know, Jesus doesn't entertain our little arguments. We got arguments. See, it doesn't make any sense. I got arguments all the time. You know, I got struggles and arguments. I'm thinking, and what they do when you entertain them arguments, them rationale, is they kind of give it like a smoke screen. You know, then it's hard to see Jesus. It's hard to hear him when you entertain your own arguments. It doesn't make sense. I demand an answer. Make light of this. I was took a load through Ontario Friday night during that snowstorm. Man, it was bad. It was hard to drive through there. And the whiteout, you know, the wind would kick up, and I can't see nothing. You know, it's foggy and misty, and you can't see nothing. And the snow on the ice on the windshield, and you had to reach around and get the wiper blades, and it was stressful. But I can't see, could hardly see the road. And that's how, you know, arguments are things, when we entertain things that don't make sense, and we put them in between him and us, as if he owes us an answer, they become like, I can't see anymore. And when Jesus, you know, asked the question, hey, what about that? What about this? He says, and you need to repent. How he answered our issues is, we need to repent. We need to change, and we need to turn to him. We need to come to him. Then he tells a parable. He said in verse 8, He talks about a vineyard, a keeper of the vineyard, a man who planted a vineyard, a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." He, the man that planted the fig tree in the vineyard, you know, demanded or wanted fruit from the fig tree. And came for 3 years running, there was no fruit. So he told the keeper of the vineyard, "Cut it down. It shouldn't even take up space in our vineyard." Kind of weird, a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. But, you know, he said, "Cut it down." Most scholars believe it, you know, it talks about Israel and even Jerusalem being the fig tree in the midst of the vineyard. But how God wants fruit from his people. And how without fruit, Jesus, you know, talking about their rejection of him and how they're not accepting him as their Messiah. And then he tells this story, unless you likewise repent, if you don't repent, you're going to likewise perish. This is a fact. Unless we repent, we'll likewise perish. Our fate will be worse than those if you have a tower fall on your head. You're getting off easy. But he tells this story, and then in verse 8, he talks, the keeper of the vineyard kind of intercedes when the man says, "Just cut it down." Then the keeper of the vineyard says, "Hey, let's give it some more time. I'll fertilize it. I'll deal with it." It represents Jesus on our behalf. And it speaks of God's patience and long-suffering. And it speaks of his grace on our behalf. You know, we don't draw near him. We don't desire his holiness. We don't spend the time he beckoning us and calling us. And we're like, you know, putting him off. And then him interceding on our behalf. The Bible tells us he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Oh, give him some time. They're coming along. They're going to make it. They're going to bear fruit. His long-suffering, his love, his goodness, his patience towards us. It speaks of a grace period. And how, don't cut it down. Don't give them what they deserve. But our fate, first point, you know, or, you know, with our lot. And you know, maybe things happened. You know, certain things. Roseanne lost her mother when she was 6 years old. How come? You know, you can start questioning these things. A girl, Wendy, comes here. Her son died. And she has a hard time processing it. And, you know, certain things take place and we hold on to them. And yet, Jesus and his answer to us as we face him is, "Hey, look at me. Come to me. Repent." And calling us to respond to him. With our fate, with our lot, with the differences in our ideas of what happened is not fair. It doesn't make any sense. But to take our fate and lay it at the foot of the cross, our lot in life, the whys that we can't understand or answer, the unsolved mysteries, the cold case file, in our head. We can't solve them. But we're not called to solve them. I can't reconcile things in my life. Just, they don't make sense. But when I start to entertain them, you know, the Tates are back. Agitate and irritate. But he's not calling us to focus on the whys, but on the who. On him. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Our fate, what we do with our fate. Josh, on Monday, a couple weeks ago, he said, "Hey, did you see that guy that won the lottery?" He didn't deserve to win the lottery. I deserve to win the lottery. Why does things happen the way they happen? And yet, we're to lay it at the foot of the cross with our lot, with our fate, to bring it to him. Secondly, this woman made straight. Fate, straight. This woman that was bent over, had some kind of spinal bifidus or some kind of spinal condition. She was bent in half. The Bible says Jesus went into the synagogue, saw this woman who had a spirit of infirmity, Luke attributing her spinal condition to Satan. But she was bent over. I mean, the description is she's like this for 18 years. She's in a real, you know, bad condition. And Jesus coming in the synagogue, saw her, and he initiates it. You know, he healed her. She didn't, you know, come to Jesus. Well, it may be implied, you know, she came there because she knew he was going to be there. But it doesn't state that, you know, she came to him and asked for a healing. But he saw her in her condition, the Bible tells us. In verse 11, it says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." She couldn't straighten herself up. 18 years. And Jesus saw her and heals her. You know, you got to get a hold of this picture. How a woman in 18 years. And this is how Jesus does move. When he moves, you know, it's not like, hey, I'm going to help you in the 18-step process. He healed her. And from her spirit of infirmity and her spinal condition, she stood up. The Bible tells us, and glorified God. Made straight. Heals. And look in verse 12. "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.'" He saw her. He called her. Verse 13, it says, "He laid his hands on her, and immediately she rose up." Oh, man. I think I have back problems. Think about how she was able, and the muscles and all the joints and the bone and the vertebrae and the ligaments in her spine. In an instant, she just raised up and was totally, fully healed. Loosed, that word that he uses, you know, in the description of how he heals her in verse 12. You are loosed. That word is apaluo in the Greek. It's interesting because it's the same word that's mentioned in Matthew when Jesus tells a parable about them debtors and how he forgave the one's debt. In chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 27, I'll read it. "Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt." Loosed him of his debt, pardoned him. Same word, loosed him. Loosed her from this Satan, spirit of infirmity, healing her, loosing the one who owed a debt that he couldn't pay, and freely pardoning the one in the parable in Matthew's. But the word means to free fully, to relieve or release or dismiss. Dismiss our debt, our condition. You know, you can spiritualize this or apply this. You know, hey, what are you bent over about? You know, what ails you? What spirit has got you? Or what condition are you in to where you can't raise yourself up? You're unable, powerless, hopeless. In truth, she was in a situation that only Jesus could help. And he did. And what's interesting is, you know, it was just simple. Simply, he saw her, he called her, and he laid his hands on her, and he freed her. But the freedom, you know, the Bible tells us that whom the Son of God sets free is free indeed. Full freedom, full healing, full touch, change in our life. And he brings and restores, you know, something that only he can do in us. And sometimes we lose that, you know, sense of freedom. We just take it for granted. It's like we were always this way. When we forget how he freed us. When the Bible tells us when God set the children of Israel, you know, free out of Egypt, the Bible says that he set them free that they may serve him. And quickly forgetting the miracles in the Red Sea, and they're in the wilderness, and they're complaining about, we left Egypt and we had so much leeks and garlic and onions. Oh, the food was so good, and now we're out here. Moses has led us out here to starve and to die. We forget too quickly what he's done for us. We lose the reality and the realization of why he did it. He did it, and she responded in kind. When he touched her, she raised herself. He raised her up. She couldn't do it on herself. Now she's up and she's glorifying God. We're to glorify God in our freed state. We're to serve God. We're to honor him. We're to draw close to him. Look in verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Glorifying God with what he does in our life. We lose that, we get that. We've been walking with the Lord for a while and get comfortable, or some kind of like we're alienated from the old life sometimes. And then we take for granted the freedom and the blessings he's given us. Then we kind of like, as if, then we seek the edge. We want to go out to, hey, what can I get away with? Instead of drawing close and worshiping and glorifying him and trying to draw into his holiness, we're seeking to make space. Hey, what can I do? What can I get away with? Whereas he set us free that we might honor him. He told them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's sobering how Luke, gives the narration of the gospel. He's like, not only is he, a great historian, very accurate in his narration, but he's kind of hardcore. Hey, we got to get it together here. He's serious. Jesus is serious about our soul and our response with him, to him. But what ails us? What has he freed us up of, to be mindful of, our fate and being made straight? He makes us straight. That could be all our testimonies. And then the gate, entering the gate. Look in verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Fate, made straight, and the gate. Jesus says, strive to enter the gate. Now, that's how he responds to a question about, hey, is there a lot of Christians? Is there a whole lot of people being saved? Some of the polls, have up to 80% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. That's no way possible. And yet, someone can claim to think in their mind that they're born again and not be born again. And Jesus clarifying, the truth with, strive to enter into the gate. He goes on in verse 25. He said, in verse 24 again, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Narrow gate, narrow in a sense that not in small, otherwise the biggest losers would be the biggest losers. But meaning there's only one. The restriction and confined entrance or gate is only through Jesus Christ alone. And through the cross and through the shed blood and his atoning sacrifice and the provision God gives at the cross. And there's only one atonement for our sin. He said, strive to enter into the gate. Interesting, how the question, was spawned. Are there few who are saved? You remember Peter in chapter 12, how he asked, do you speak this parable to us or to all people, Lord? Who are you talking to? And whenever Jesus is questioned, you know, he personalizes it. This man says, you know, as if he's taking a poll or something. Yeah, I'm taking some, how many people will be sick? You strive to enter into the gate. You repent. He personalizes it. When we come to him, his concern is for our soul and our spiritual condition and our spiritual state. He told them, or him, to strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That word strive really is a Greek word that means to agonize. It speaks of a struggle. It speaks of, you know, if you put your life into, you know, a capsule, what are you striving for? What are what are you pushing and struggling for? What is your aim or goal? And Jesus said, strive to enter into the gate. You know, make sure you're in, is what, you know, he's implying. It's the most important thing that we deal with, in fact, is our spiritual state and our relationship with him. But he told him something that's, mentioned in Matthew, similar. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's difficult, agonizing. Strive to enter in. Make it your struggle. Him and prayer and his life. Some will want to enter in. He goes on. Now we'll just read the rest of this account. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. But where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourself thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, the last will be first and the first will be last. He, you know, speaking to the, Israel, you know, he said there will be some from the Gentiles are coming in. We're going to reach out beyond the nation here. And yet, he told them there's going to be some in the mindset that they, you know, they had rights to get in. And the door's going to be shut, and they're going to knock on the door and say, hey, let us in. We're with you. You spoke in our streets. We ate and drank with you. Pastor Chuck was talking about, you know, this would speak of having communion, taking communion, being in a place, being in the church, you know, listening to the teaching and preaching and the gospel, and yet not really having a born-again experience. And how important it is to be born again and to make sure you're born again. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. Many there will be, some will want to enter and won't be able to get in. Why? Maybe because, you know, their own ideas. There's people have ideas, you know, based upon their own works. So many people have this idea, you know, I'm trying to weigh it out. I'm doing good. And my good works, surely God will let me in. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Or, you know, the Bible tells us that all our works and righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Or, you know, on our own terms, we have our own ideas of who God is. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. But he's a God of love. He won't judge. How many people say that, think that, are locked into that mindset? And yet, that's not entering in. Many will think they have access and entrance, and they won't be, you know, the master of the house shut the door and say, hey, you know, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know, he's like, it's almost suggesting, he's saying, hey, what's your name? you're not on the list. Your name is not on the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm sorry? Yes, personal relationship with them. But being deceived, thinking they're in and they're not, and the door will finally shut. It's interesting because in the parable of the vineyard, it speaks of this grace period, or, you know, the keeper of the vineyard, you know, interceding. Oh, give us more time. You know, I'll fertilize it, I'll prune it, I'll deal with it. I'll make it grow, I'll bring up, during this grace period, his love. Drawing. It's his desire that none should perish, but all repent and draw near to him. And here, he's telling, you know, them and us that there will come a day when the door is shut. There's a finality to the offer. And we know that death, once one dies, it's too late. You can't repent after you die. We have this life to make a decision for Jesus and to strive to enter in and to make it our struggle and to live for him, to be straightened up and to glorify him. But the door's going to shut. There's going to be no second chances. We got to enter in before it's too late. I ate and I drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he said, depart from me, for you did not repent. You workers are of iniquity. You know, another thing, too, we have to guard ourselves against and be careful about. And, you know, one of the safeguards about going through the Scripture is we're constantly being reminded is, you know, we're saved by grace. By faith, we're saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross alone. Thus, you know, grace becomes our theology, and it is, and it should be. But that doesn't give us reason to sin. And notice what Jesus said. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know, he's calling us to change in our heart and our life and our actions, to repent, to turn from sin. And the fruit of our life should, you know, bear witness to him. Lord, help us. They did not repent. So, fate, straight, and gate. Let's stand. Our fate. And, you know, the things that we can't answer, the questions and the things that we can't reconcile. You know, we can't make peace with in our mind. And, you know, keeping that argument with God. I know it creates a barrier with me when I start to entertain things I can't understand. But Jesus looked at him and said, you know, repent. Turn from that. Turn to me. To lay our fate and our dreams and our plans and our ambitions and our ideas and our understanding at the foot of the cross. We were made straight, or the woman here with the spirit of infirmity, made straight 18 years. After 18 years, made straight to glorify God. We're called to glorify God. And then striving to enter into the gate. Lord, help us. You know, make it our struggle. You know, so many people got. We have friends in Chicago, and one of the sons, Dan, you know, training for the Ironman competition. You know, the striving that it takes, you know, to enter into certain things we do in our life. And yet, Jesus is saying, make sure it's entering in that becomes our struggle. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you. And Lord, we do ask that you open our heart and plant your word. And Lord, that it find good, fertile soil, that it would take root, that we would heed and hearken your word, Lord. And Lord, give us a responsive, yielded spirit to obey. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for how good you are to us. We ask, Lord, that you'd lay your hands upon us. And Lord, do make us straight. And Lord, open our eyes and remove the fog or any distortion in our understanding. And let us bear witness of you and your love and your goodness and your presence. We praise your holy name, Lord. We ask that you put in our heart, Lord, the desire to love you, to serve you, to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.